So yeah, I did spend the back end of my 4 or 5 years at Newcastle Uni at NCS. But I was thinking for this talk, what was the first time that I encountered NCS? And the first time that I remember seeing anything to do with NCS was back in 2006, in my first year. I was a college student. I lived at Evans Hall for 3 years and then went over to Barra for my final. And we're doing a campus tour, and we're going by the ovals there behind the college on one of the footpaths. And we walked past this guy from NCS. I think it was the then president, Thomas. Is that right? Maybe. Anyway. Thomas, who I think now is at Bible College. And he was handing out flyers, and I'm not sure what they had on them or what they were about, but I do remember them having resurrection mentioned on them. And we walked about 20 feet past him, this big group of college people, and a few of us grabbed these flyers. And then the college coordinator, who was a female at the time, she stopped and she turned around and she walked back to Thomas and said, "Hi, could I get half of those flyers from you?" And Thomas was like, "Yeah, no worries," and handed over about 20, 30 of them. And she took them, walked across the footpath, ripped them in half and threw them in the bin right in front of Thomas. And then she walked back up to the group and muttering words to the effect of, "I can't believe anyone can believe in that stupid, foolish religion." Much more colourful language, I might add. She wasn't impressed, basically, with NCS and their cause, that is to preach this gospel. And, you know, as I've been looking at this text over this past week, I think things haven't really changed for the past 2,000 years. So as we come to this text this afternoon, I want us to see that the message of Jesus Christ is still foolish. Now, the city of Corinth, back in Paul's day, was a young, hip, cool, urban city, and so was the church. It was just filled with really cool people. And they were struggling with this sense of self-consciousness, worrying about what other people might think about them for believing in this gospel. And the truth is, again, we still have that problem in our churches today, don't we? Maybe even here at NCS. We worry about what our university thinks about us for preaching the message of Jesus Christ crucified. So the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth to primarily rebuke them for thinking this way, to teach them and to testify to the wisdom of God in having Christ crucified. So as we looked at chapter 1 here, I want you to notice something as well, that straight up there is not a single mention of evidence at all in this passage. Paul isn't concerned with justifying the Messiah to the Jewish person, and he's not concerned about rationalising the idea of Christ to the Greek person. Instead, Paul's wanting to talk to us today about the condition of people, the spiritual condition of a non-Christian, the spiritual condition of a Christian. And as we look at this, I think he gives us basically three reasons why people choose not to believe in the gospel, that is the message of Jesus crucified. So looking at these in turn, I think the first reason why people don't believe is because the message just seems so irrational. It just seems ridiculous. Look here, starting at verse 18. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." It's irrational. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense to them. It's not that this is just a little bit off balance. It's not that it just needs a little bit of polishing. The whole thing is complete madness to them. Paul goes on to say, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Now this idea here in verse 19, Paul's quoting Isaiah 29, and by drawing on the Old Testament, it's as if Paul is saying that this message of Christ crucified, it's been God's intention all along, even in the Old Testament. It's not like God has had this plan of salvation, and then at its fruition, at the advent of Christ, steps back and goes, "Oh my, they didn't seem to take that the right way. It didn't occur to me that people might not think that this is actually something that is going to bring them salvation." The message of Christ crucified is nothing other than God's way of always doing what he's always intended on doing. And I think we can determine that by looking on how Paul appeals to the Old Testament to make his case. So you see, this whole idea in verse 19 of God destroying the wisdom of the wise and frustrating the intelligence of the intelligent, it's all bound up in the Bible's view of sin. Sin isn't just being naughty or disobeying God. Sin is principally defiant against God, the one by whom and for whom we've been made. And if you look at the history of sin in the Bible, you start with Adam and Eve in the garden, then you look at Cain and Abel, Lamech and the people in Noah's day, and then you move on to the Tower of Babel, Joseph's brothers, the nation Israel, David and his adultery, and David's self-serving son Solomon. And the Bible just steps us step by step all the way through these massive examples of man's sinfulness. And at every juncture, you see this common trend. People want themselves, their wants, their desires, and their egos. They put all of those things before God. Whether it's a piece of fruit with Adam, or whether it's David's lust with Bathsheba. That's why I love Timothy Keller's definition that sin at its core is fundamental adultery. Putting yourself before God. Is it any wonder why God told Moses to write that one down first? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. So sin isn't merely some moral indiscretion or poor choice you made against God. It can actually be an attempt to replace God with something else. And more often than not, that thing is yourself. So the issue then for God, if he's going to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15 and crush the serpent's head, he has to do it in such a way that isn't bound up in human self-interest. It has to be a way that is so radical, so out there, that mankind can't look at himself and go, look at me, I've worked out how to get back to God. Far be it from God to provide a way of salvation that only inflames our sense of self-worth. So when Paul draws in the Old Testament here, it's as if he's saying God from the get-go decided in his wisdom that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent so that no one can boast in their salvation. And he continues here in verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So Paul's arguing against philosophers and scholars who use the mind God gave them to argue against the God who made them. Did you catch that? He's basically saying, which school of thought, which philosophical structure, which human effort has thought out my plan of salvation? Is it scholarship? Philosophy? Dare I even adding, is it science? Has anyone here watched that movie Prometheus? Yeah? Oh, we've got one in the room. Well, I've watched the movie. It's Ridley Scott's prequel to his classic Alien. And it's a sci-fi film. And the basic plotline is mankind is trying to find their creators, who are some extraterrestrial beings off in a planet somewhere. And how do they go about finding their creator? Well, with a whole lot of research, scientific discovery, archaeological digging, technological developments, and space travel. So basically, man uses their abilities and their science to reach up out of their natural existence and find their creators on a different planet. Now, as I was watching this, I was reminded of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. Babel, I think, is a great physical representation of mankind trying to reach up out of their natural existence and attempt to find God. But what happens? God comes down, he messes up their language, and he scatters them all over the earth. Basically, God will not allow himself to be found through the pursuit of mankind's fallen abilities. Whether it's the Tower of Babel, or philosophy, or scholarship, or Darwinian evolution, or Richard Dawkins' biological pursuits. Because it's precisely that issue of self-ability that leads to self-glorification, which results in self-idolatry, and we're back in the Garden of Eden all over again, grasping for that piece of fruit, trying to grasp equality with God. So, a God discovered by human ability and human wisdom would, firstly, he wouldn't be a God, because he'd be limited to the bounds of our reasoning within our mind, and therefore he's finite, and he's not the God, at least according to the Christian Bible. But secondly, more to the point, a God who could be found out by human wisdom would be both a projection of our human sinfulness and our human pride. And that would constitute worship of the creature rather than the creator. And we're back at Eden all over again. So it's within this framework that Paul rhetorically asks this question in verse 20. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So by not allowing himself to be found by human efforts, God has actually exposed the folly of human wisdom by coming and saving humanity with a way, a means, that is totally outside of anything any of us could ever have conceived. A bloody, humiliating wooden cross and a dead God nailed on. Now, what the Bible isn't saying. At this juncture, Paul is not saying that he's opposed to scholarship or philosophy or science or anything else you want to add in. Paul was one of the most academic men of his day, and in chapter 15 of this book, we see him make a massive philosophical case for the resurrection of Christ. So don't hear me saying that somehow Christianity is against philosophy or scholarship or that it's anti-intellectual. Christianity should never be reduced down to a peacekeeping hippie love that doesn't touch the mind. After all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. What about Paul in Romans chapter 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So all Paul is saying here is that the philosophy and scholarship that you study, if it's done correctly, should lead you to Jesus. So read and love Jesus. Study your degree and love Jesus. Hypothesize and experiment in the lab and love Jesus. I was actually frantically looking through some of Francis Schaeffer's work earlier this morning and found this great quote. He says, "Christianity is the greatest intellectual system the mind of man has ever touched." And you know, one of the great things about Christianity is that you don't need to have a mind like Stephen Hawking to understand it. You just need to hear it. The Bible talks about having faith like a little child. And that's one of the amazing things about this message is that it transcends age. If you're 6 or 60, it transcends culture. It even transcends time. And it's proof because it's still around today, 2,000 years on. And that's why we have NCS here every week. We're just a bunch of people from various different backgrounds and different ages. But we can all unite together under the truth of the one gospel. So you see, God in his wisdom determined that salvation would come through Christ crucified, and he was pleased through the foolishness of preaching this message to save those who believe. Verse 21. The second reason why people don't believe in the gospel is because it seems so implausible. Now, looking here, starting at verse 22, Paul starts to unpack what was his great summary statement of verse 18. Verse 22, "Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." So Paul basically divides those who are perishing into two groups, the Greeks or the Gentiles and the Jews, which is really a way of representing all people throughout all time, all over the world. So let's take them in turn, looking at the Jewish person first. For the Jew, there was a longing to be free. In their history, they'd been attacked by numerous powers, often humiliated by occupying forces, whether it was the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the occupation of the Romans. Jerusalem had been repeatedly plundered and the people left humiliated and dispersed all over the world. So there was a longing with the Jews for their promised Messiah to come and emancipate them from their oppression and restore the fortunes of the dispersed Israel as promised to their forefather Abraham. Now throughout Jesus' ministry, you'll notice the majority of places he goes, there's always a band of Jewish high priests watching him very closely. Now these Jewish high priests, or the Pharisees, they would have known their Old Testament quite well, probably off by heart. And it's right, I think, to believe that as they were watching Jesus go about his ministry, they would have been measuring his performance up against the messianic job description of the Old Testament, so to speak. They would have been looking at this Jesus, trying to see if they could tick the boxes off to say, is this the promised one that we're expecting? But when Jesus' ministry and his life didn't look anything like what they'd expected, what did they do? Well, they rejected him, they conjured up the crowd, and they had him crucified. Now, this to them, the idea of a Christ crucified, almost solidified their belief that Jesus could not have been God. Because Christ crucified to a Jewish person, it's an oxymoron. For those non-grammarians out there, an oxymoron is basically an idea of two contrasting things in one sentence, like, that is cold fire. You can't have cold fire. Christ crucified. How can you have a Christ crucified? Or if they have any engineering brothers out there, it's like saying that value is a constant variable. You can't have a constant. You have someone I can see. Well, that you can't have a constant variable. It's either a variable or it's a constant, but it can't be both. To have to the Jewish mind, this just it didn't make sense. I mean, fire isn't cold. How can Christ be crucified? Christ means powerful. It means prestige. It means glory, honor, the promised Messiah. How can the wisdom of God mean Christ crucified? So it was an oxymoron for the Jewish people. That's why Paul says here, Jews demanded miraculous signs, but Christ crucified was a stumbling block to them. It was absolutely implausible to their ears because it was not what they were expecting. Secondly, let's look at the Greek person, who, by the way, is representative of us here in the West. For the Greek, there is this issue of profound self-centeredness, and we've touched on this idea already with the idea of self-idolatry. For the Greek, if there is a God, then because of their worldview, largely conditioned by the great minds of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, then if there is a God, then at the very least, he needs to show himself to us in such a way that makes logical, rational sense. In other words, if there is a God, he needs to explain himself to me in a way that I'll understand. He needs to meet me on my terms, basically. But the message of Jesus didn't. I mean, Jesus was born in a cattle shelter in Bethlehem, raised in a rural hick town called Nazareth, worked an average job as a carpenter, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and was executed in one of the most demeaning ways possible, on a wooden cross. Now, I'm going to try something here. I hope it works. To help you feel the gravity of this, let me try and put this for you in a modern-day context. It's 2012. A religious speaker named Paul comes to Newcastle University. He comes up to Barham Hill on a Wednesday night at 8 p.m. There's been banners all around the uni, and there's a fair bit of hype about this guy. And he stands up there underneath that big projector screen and says, God was born by a 16-year-old virgin in a small rural town called Gundar. Can you imagine the silence in the room? Most of us would be looking at this guy thinking, how many drinks have you had? But he continues. God became a man. His name is Joshua. And he grew up working for his dad's local plumbing company, just doing house calls. But when he hit his 30s, he decided it was about time I left home. And so he travelled around the northwest of New South Wales, doing all sorts of amazing miracles in the name of God. Thinking about maybe walking across Lake Keepert, or bringing rain to stop the drought, or making country music sound good. So Joshua did all of these amazing things throughout his 3 years of ministry. But one day, towards the end of his 3 years, Joshua decided to travel to Tamworth. And the people heard he was coming and they were very excited, so they lined up down the main street of Peel Street with their banners and their streamers and their big gloved hand wavy things. And Jesus arrived in the city, and on the outskirts of town there was a car waiting for him. So he got in his car and he drove down between all of the people there on Peel Street, the main street of Tamworth, in his 1992 sun-kissed faded green Hyundai XL. Now at this point most of us there at Barham Hill would be thinking, Paul, you lost us from the first sentence you said, but if you really wanted to push this story, at least you could have a better car than a Hyundai XL. But Paul continues. Despite their excitement, the people of Tamworth, no more than a week later, the local church didn't like how much attention Joshua was getting from the people, so they made up lies and turned all of these people against Jesus. So they brought Joshua before the local member of parliament, Tony Windsor, who didn't quite understand what Joshua had done wrong, but it was Tony's job to ensure that all the people of Tamworth are happy. And he had them taken out, and he handed Jesus over to the people, and they took him out to a nearby hill and executed him. Now, I make that analogy about Jesus, and we know to laugh because it's absolutely ridiculous. But in the same kind of way, I think that's sort of how the Greeks would have seen Jesus back in his day. This guy was not worthy of their time or worship. He was just a very common man, materialistically. So the idea of this guy dying on the cross somehow saving me from all of my problems just seems so bizarre, so implausible. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, of those who God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So see, the message of the cross to those who are perishing, to the Jew and the Greek, it seems irrational and it seems implausible. But what the world thinks is foolish, God has in his wisdom ordained as the only possible way to bring people back into a right relationship with him. So it's not that the gospel actually is irrational and implausible. It just seems that way to people who don't believe. And unless or until they stop pursuing God through the wrong channels, such as science or philosophy or scholarship, they will never find him. Seek God to his face through the Bible and watch the Holy Spirit take off your blindfold. Now, yeah, I've got time. Can I just say, it's actually because of this very grace reason that no other worldview makes any sense to me. Every other worldview basically, excuse the oversimplification, but every other worldview basically says you need to have some sort of experience, do more good than bad, and then hope for the best when you die. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism, the Hindu doctrines of karma, the Muslim code of law, the Jewish covenant, the eat, drink, and be merry attitude of atheism, Baha'i, Scientology, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all basically are wrapped up with how you can fix your own problems. They're all about what you can do, not what God has done. It doesn't work. Hasn't the history of mankind shown us that it doesn't work? Or do we need more mass genocides, world wars to teach us? Something is wrong with this place and we can't seem to fix it ourselves. Some of you might be thinking, oh, hang on a second, mate. I know about the Christian history too. The Crusades, the Inquisition. You're right. But we don't put our faith in Christians. We put our faith in Jesus, and he's the one that got it right, not us. So that is why the message of Christ crucified, this gracious act of God giving his one and only Son for us, makes sense to me compared to all of the other worldviews. Because it's God doing something, not us having to do something. The third and final reason this afternoon why people don't believe in the gospel is because the people, the Christians, we're largely an unimpressive bunch. Look here at verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It gets better. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's quite flattering for us Christians, isn't it? But Paul wants to emphasize the point that to the Corinthian church that it isn't because of who they are that God has called them to himself. Corinthians, Paul is basically saying, Corinthians, have a reality check. You're just a bunch of regular law-abiding citizens. It isn't because of your wisdom, influence, or high social class. You're just regular people, relatively unimpressive to the world. Now, Paul isn't saying that every Christian on the planet is a nothing, just that most of us are. I mean, seriously, most Christians you find today in church or here at NCS in this room, we're just regular people. But you see, Christianity isn't the type of religion where you can be your own kingpin. You can't be your own end in yourself because the gospel squeezes that out of you. I'm reminded here of Matthew chapter 19, 24, where Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because when you're wealthy, it's easy to rely on your wealth and become self-assured and self-secure in it. Now, I'm not criticizing the wealthy, and I'm not saying having money is evil. All I'm saying is that when you're wealthy, there is a temptation to find your identity, meaning, and security in your wealth. And I think this passage is kind of like that. Those who are wise by human standards, who are influential, of noble birth, or high social class, they can be so self-assured and self-secure in who they are that they don't see the need for redemption. They're secure in the things that they have, and things are looking pretty good for them. I remember back in high school, I was listening to a motivational speaker who came. Now, this guy was born without legs, and his story was basically how he's made it pretty well in life, and he's very successful now. And I remember somebody, I don't know if it was a chaplain or classmate, but somebody raised his hand and asked him, "What do you think of God?" And his response, not quoting, but was along the lines of, "What do you mean, what do I think of God? He's just something people have made up for comfort, and I'm living proof that you don't need God to be successful." Now, his response kind of reminded me of what Doug Wilson had to say about the late Chris Hitchens. He said, "Christopher Hitchens knows God doesn't exist, and he hates him." It's interesting how people are adamant that God doesn't exist, yet have an emotional response to the very thing they claim doesn't exist. Look here at verse 27. God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things. God chose the lowly things. Why did God do all of this choosing? Verse 29. "So that no one may boast before him. So that no one can stand there on that final day, clap for themselves, and say, 'Behold, I found the pearly gates of heaven. I made my way here.'" The cross of Jesus Christ nullifies that possibility, so that no one can boast in their salvation. So this first chapter of Corinthians, as Martin started last week and now I'm wrapping up this week, this first chapter wraps up and Paul makes this profound statement summing up the reason, purpose and power behind the foolish message of the cross. Look here at verse 30. "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Christ Jesus is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Don't let that one just wash over you. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the very beauty in the foolishness of Christ crucified. This is the truth that turns the world's thinking upside down. This is the message of Christ crucified. The God who was and is to come, who sits above the circle of the earth, came down, condescended, came down, entered into our planet, wrote himself into the script of all human existence, allowed himself to go to the cross as a representative for all of the people of God, died a penal, substitutionary, atoning death for the people of God. Penal means it was to pay a price. Substitutionary means it was to pay somebody else's price. And atonement means that it satisfied the wrath of God, those of whom it atoned. Jesus Christ went there to the cross, he bled out and died, enabling himself to be both just and our justifier, winning victory over death, hell and the grave, fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15 and crushing the serpent's head, so that all of those who have repented and put their trust in the saving work of him might have what we cannot achieve by ourselves, and that is here, righteousness, holiness and redemption, because Christ kept the law and imputed his righteousness onto us, so that nobody can be found on that final day saying, "Look at me," but instead declaring, "Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So friends, we must understand that we can't put God into a human box and confine him to the bounds of our brains. So often I hear people at this uni even talk about God as though he were just another man who thinks and acts like any other person. Enough already. God is God. Although he came to earth over 2,000 years ago as completely human, he was also completely God. God is triune. He is three in one. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. God knows all things. God is all powerful. He is all good. And yet bad stuff still happens in this world. We don't know everything about God, but we know the way back to God, and that has been revealed to us through his son Jesus and the foolish message of Christ crucified. And all of the attributes of God and everything of who he is will never totally make complete sense to us. But if it did, then God would cease to be God. So over and over again, we've seen here in this chapter that Paul wants to take captive every worldview, every school of thought, every philosophy and every structure that raises itself in arrogance against the gospel of Christ. And here at Newcastle University, that should be our cause too. To preach the gospel to our friends, our university around us, and say, "I'm unashamed of this gospel. I know to you that it sounds like I'm crazy. I know that it seems irrational. I know that it seems implausible. And truth be told, I know I'm a pretty unimpressive person. But since the beginning of time, God has always intended for it to be this way. He wants you to know that if you just repent, that is, have a change in attitude, which leads to a change in behavior, and believe, that is, put your trust and faith in Jesus as the only way to fix your sin problem that is so obvious in our world, and come to Him, He will receive you with open arms. The great challenge of grace is that it's something that comes to you from the outside. You can't do it. You just receive it. If there is a challenge, if I can dare say that there's a challenge of grace, it's accepting that it comes to you from the outside. Now, I don't know each of you here in this room by name. I know a significant portion of you, but my prayer for NCS leading up this week has been that you would take these formative years of your life at uni and dig deep roots. That you would know God and the beauty of Christ crucified, and if you don't, that you would continue to wrestle and look into that. So that when you move on from here, and this will just be a fleeting moment of your life at university, that you would be so equipped and so captivated and so moved by the beauty of Christ crucified, that wherever God places you around the world, or around Australia, that you would be faithful to Him in all that you do. Let God get the glory out of your life so that you might experience the joy of knowing Him. I'm going to wrap up praying this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this truth. And Lord, we so desire to see this gospel go out to our friends and our family, to those that we know who don't believe and think this is all just foolishness. Lord, that this gospel would go out to Newcastle University. God, we know that the only hope for those around us is the gospel. So Father, grant us that we would never lose sight of the centrality of this truth. That we might fight for a biblical gospel-centered understanding of our human condition as we look around, as it points us to Christ. And Lord, the work that You have completed and accomplished through Your cross, that sets captives free and brings righteousness, holiness, and redemption to all of those who are found in Christ. Father, we are so thankful for this truth. And we pray that we may honour You with our lives. Father, we pray this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen.